I want you to know that I have a very clear sense that what we're doing right here, you know, in the next few minutes, is an incredibly significant privilege that we have. I've had the opportunity the last 5.5 years to spend it primarily with ministering with people groups that do not have a Bible in their own language. And so all across the globe, you know, over the next 24 hours in places from, you know, from horizon to horizon, there will be churches like this one, some smaller, some bigger, all different places, all different settings, that will gather together. And there are literally thousands of people groups yet today that do not have a Bible in the language that they understand. And so they'll meet together, maybe just a small group, and a pastor or a leader will read from a secondary language. And there might be a few people that understand that language, but he'll translate into the language of the people. And that's how they'll worship together. And we have this incredible privilege of having a scripture and a language and a heart language that we all understand. And I pray that I'll never forget how important and how significant that is. We're going to have the opportunity in the next few minutes to just dive in, right? And we're going to study and we're going to look at a Bible in a language that we understand. And it's a great privilege. And in fact, before we do that this morning, I wonder if you'll just bow your heads with me and ask God for his blessing on these moments that we have coming up. Lord, anytime we open your word like this, we have such an awesome opportunity to hear from you. And you know, Father, that I feel especially grateful this morning, especially grateful for the privilege of standing before this church family and beginning a ministry together of just studying your word together. I'm so grateful for this opportunity. And we know that it is your word, and we know that it is alive and it's powerful. And we're asking this morning that by your Holy Spirit's power and his presence, that you'd take these words that are your words and that you'd plant them firmly and deeply in our souls in ways that we would see things new and fresh, and in ways that things that we've known for a long time would be settled in our souls. And this is all the power of your word, and we are asking for that and for your blessing this morning. For all these things, we know that we need your help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I've been thinking about this morning for nearly 4 months and wondering about what it was. Actually, I haven't been wondering, really. For nearly 4 months, I have been very clear about what we're going to talk about this morning. And I'll tell you in just a minute. And that's going to bring us this morning to John chapter 3. But actually, before you turn to John 3, we're actually going to go to two other texts that will set the stage for us this morning. Beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just turn real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because this is my story. I feel this text very vividly in my soul. Verse 1 says, 1 Corinthians 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Skip verse 2 for a minute. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That's my story right now. Weakness and fear and much trembling. "And I understand," verse 4, "my speech and my preaching will not be with enticing words of man's wisdom, but I'm praying that it would be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that," verse 5, "that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Would you pray that with me and for me this morning? And in fact, I skipped verse 2, but I want to come back to it right now because it's going to focus us for the next time that we have. where Paul says, for all of this is true. You know, he just described his testimony. And so because of this weakness and fear and timidity, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's my dream. That's my dream that 15 years from now, that you would not be saying, wow, what a great preacher or speaker, and there's a whole lot of enticing words, but I hope that you'd be saying, man, he just kept bringing us back to the cross. He just kept bringing us back to the cross. They see Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I'm determined not to know anything among you except those things. So it seems to me like that's a pretty good place to start this morning. And we're going to go to John chapter 3, but I told you two texts. Before you get there, I want you to turn to the book of Numbers, all right? You say Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. So this morning, we're going to bring before you the cross of Jesus Christ and just lay it before your view. I've titled it The Central Theme of the Whole Universe. But in order to do that, we need to start in the Old Testament. I want to take this morning to this very fascinating scene in Numbers 21. Have you heard the story about the poisonous snakes? That's the story in Numbers 21. The people of Israel were wandering around in the desert, and God had brought them out of Egypt. They had not yet entered into the Promised Land. And if there was ever a bunch of complainers, I mean, this was this group. They grumbled about the food. They murmured about the leadership of Moses. They whined about how bad their condition was. Their complaining just wouldn't stop. And I know that we have to be careful. We really have no idea what they're going through. And it probably wasn't a whole lot of fun wandering around in the desert and camping out like they were doing. But finally, God had enough. And he said to them, that if you're going to complain, I'm going to give you something to complain about. Well, I don't know if he really said that, but that's what my mom would have said, right? If you're going to complain, if you're going to whine, then I'm going to give you something to whine about. And so God sent a plague to judge the people, and that plague was a sea of poisonous snakes. I mean, this is a bad scene. So that's sort of what we get introduced to in the first couple verses of chapter 21. Let's read verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And I get that. I mean, this was a hard way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Here's the grumbling part. Whereof have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. All right, so God sends these fiery, poisonous snakes, and they overrun the camp, and these complaining, rebellious people were bitten. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. And so when the people realized that they were dying, they repented, and they asked Moses if he could go and speak to God for them. And he does that in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it on a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, get these words, when he looketh upon it, shall live. This is what God told Moses to do. He said, I want you to construct a pole, and on the top of this pole, I want you to put a bronze serpent. And I want you to plant it out in the middle of the camp. And when anybody in the whole camp, 2 million people, whenever they are bitten by one of this sea of poisonous snakes, God says, if they look to the pole, they will be healed. If they look to the pole, they will be healed. Everyone who looks on it will live. It's an interesting thing. God didn't require some kind of a religious observance. He didn't require some type of a chant that they needed to say. It was just a step of faith. Look to the pole, and you'll live. With that as the background, I want you to turn to John chapter 3, and we'll end up there. I won't make you keep turning. All right, John chapter 3. I think that John 3 is one of the top, maybe the three most important scriptures in all of the Bible. In fact, I've called it for a long time, I've called it the big threes. If you want to have a broad-based understanding of the Bible, there's really three primary chapters that you could start with. Genesis 3, John 3, and Romans 3. And if you know and understand what is talked about in Genesis 3, John 3, and Romans 3, you'll have the beginning of a pretty broad-based understanding of the scriptures. And so in John 3, we're introduced to this guy named Nicodemus. You might remember his name. And we have this great spiritual conversation that takes place. Nicodemus was a guy who had it all. He was wealthy. He was well-respected. The Bible calls him a Pharisee, which today seems sort of a negative thing. We kind of connect Pharisee with a hypocrite, but that wasn't how it was back in Jesus' day. I mean, the Pharisees were some of the most respected men on the island. I mean, that was it. They were disciplined in their personal lives. They were religious leaders of the day. The Pharisees that walked around these communities would have looked at as the best, the cream of the crop, the leaders of that village. So here was a guy, Nicodemus, who really had made all the right moves in his personal life, in his moral character, in his religious actions. And he starts to have this spiritual conversation with Jesus. And Jesus says to him, hey, listen, buddy, in spite of all the things that you've done right in your life, and in that day, Nicodemus had done it all right, he says, you are not going to be good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven. And here's the point for us this morning. If Nicodemus was not good enough to get into the kingdom of heaven, then who is? Really? Because he had done all the right things. He had checked all the right boxes. He was respected by all the right people. And the answer to that, if Nicodemus is not good enough to get in, then who is three verses. Let me just read them quick. Verse 3, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. All right, so we have this very clear teaching of Jesus. Nicodemus comes and says, you know, I've made all the right moves, but I'm confused because I feel like there's something missing. And Jesus says, I'll tell you exactly what's missing. You must be born again. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to outline this text with two main ideas, two thoughts. And the first one is this. The answer to man's problem is not religion, but spiritual birth. That is what we learn in verses 1 through 8. You know, when Christians talk about being born again, you might have heard that term before, this is what they're talking about. The fact that the Bible says that just like every person has a physical birth, that's how you get into the human family, there must also be a point in your life when you have a spiritual birth. That's how you get into God's family. And that's what Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus. Just like everybody has a physical birth, that's how you get into the human family. If you want to get into God's family, then you must have a spiritual birth. And I want to ask you this morning, and we're going to come back to this as we talk about it, but I want to introduce it to you right now. I want to ask you this morning, when was your spiritual birth? When was the time that you became part of God's family? And a lot of people answer that by saying, well, here's my religious history. Here's when I was baptized. Here's when I was confirmed. Here's when I, you know, do this, and this is my life. But that's really what Nicodemus said, and Jesus said, that's not the answer. It's not enough. He said, there must be a spiritual birth. So that's the first idea. The answer to man's problems is not religion, but spiritual birth. And here's the second one. The answer to man's problem is found at the cross. All right, so let's just walk through this text beginning in verse 9. And we're going to go verse by verse down through about verse 17. So Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Nicodemus says, I don't understand. I mean, how does this spiritual birth take place? How does this spiritual transformation take place? And in this next section, Jesus explains that, and we're going to do that too, verse by verse. But I want you to listen to this very closely because it sort of lays the foundation for what Jesus is going to say here. What we're going to talk about in these next few verses is really the centerpiece of the entire Bible. Here's the part that I want you to get. Between the beginning and the ending of the Bible, there is a center. And that center is the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that there are a number of people here this morning, and you've come here and you have just sort of a vague understanding of the Bible, and that's why you're here. You want to find out more. You're trying to find out what the Bible means and what it means to you and how it applies to this world. And really, this is very important as you're figuring all that stuff out, to understand that the Bible from the beginning of the book to the end comes to a place. There's a central theme, and that central theme is Jesus Christ and the cross. I want you to imagine it sort of like this. If we begin our reading, and I just talked about Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 tells us that there is a problem in our world, and that problem is what? Sin, right? That's Genesis chapter 3. The Bible describes sin or defines sin with some interesting words. It uses terms like broken, and lost, and bankrupt. And every person who's lived, we've felt the impact of sin in our lives, and it comes through in these kinds of things, broken and lost and bankrupt. Broken has the idea that it just feels like my life, it just doesn't fit together. I mean, I'm trying to do all the right things, but something is not connected. I feel broken. For some of you, broken feels like broken dreams and broken hearts and broken relationships. That's the effects of sin. It breaks things. So the Bible describes sin with this term broken. It uses words like lost. Lost is this idea that I just don't know where I'm going. I mean, there was a point in my life where I felt like if I just got on this path, then everything would make sense, everything would work out. But I got on that path and I still feel just as lost as I ever did before. I don't know where I'm going. I mean, everybody looks at me and it feels like I got all the pieces in place, but I know deep in my soul when I back away from the busyness of my day and I spend time alone at night, I know that I'm lost. I don't know where I'm going. Bible says that's the impact, that's what happens with sin. It uses words like bankrupt. Bankrupt is just the idea that I feel like No matter how hard I try, I can never do enough. I can never get it right. And some of you here, I mean, you feel that. Man, I've been trying, but no matter how I try, it's just never enough. It doesn't reach up. That's this idea of bankrupt. And the Bible says that's what sin does to all of us. So Genesis chapter 3, we're introduced through Adam and Eve to this idea of sin. And listen to this. The rest of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 is God's plan to how to deal with the sin problem. It really is that simple. The rest of the book is God's plan and how to deal with the sin problem. And so I want to sort of have you picture it like this. We've got the beginning of the book, Genesis chapter 3. It's like we're standing at the base of some majestic mountain. And from Genesis chapter 3, every part of the Bible is leading us up to the top. At the top of this majestic mountain is Jesus Christ and the cross. And every section of the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 until we get to the Gospels is leading us to the cross. And every section from the Gospels down to the book of Revelation flows from the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the central theme, the highlight, the majestic vista of the entire Bible. A few years ago, I visited my oldest brother in the state of Colorado. I've got a picture here I'll show you. It's beautiful, isn't it? My oldest brother lives in Colorado. Actually, I was born in Colorado, grew up in California. But I visited my brother and then my nephew. Actually, this is a picture of my nephew, Chad, and I. My nephew and his then fiance, Chad McKenzie, said, "Hey, Uncle Gary, if we got a day, let's go on a hike." Well, I didn't really know what a hike meant to Chad and McKenzie, but I was soon to find out. And so they brought us up in Colorado. You know, it's part of the Rocky Mountains that starts down in New Mexico and goes all the way up through Montana, up into Canada, this massive, beautiful set of mountains. And so they brought me up into the Rocky Mountain National Park, and we're gonna climb to a peak. And we climbed to a peak, 6 miles, something like around 6 miles. And I'm not talking about just this little path. I mean, you're climbing, you're trekking. So 6 miles up, 6 miles back, they just about killed me. And we took this picture midway through. But there's a really interesting thing about hiking in the mountains. We got out of the vehicle and we stood in the parking lot, and Chad and McKenzie pointed to me, you know, to this mountain peak way off in the distance, just towering over everything that we're at, and he said, "That's where we're going." And then we started off, and here's the interesting thing about hiking in the mountains. For almost all of that trek, you rarely saw the peak. It was obscured. You were going through trees. There was rocks on both sides. So, and every once in a while, you'd come around a bend, and there it was again, like massively in front of you. I'm always grateful, a little bit closer than it was last time. But most of that trek was, you know, just kind of seeing the immediate around you, things around you. But let me tell you this, the peak was always there. It was always there, just kind of out in front of you, knew it was there. That's really how the Bible shows the cross. When you start reading in Genesis chapter 3, you don't see specific references. You don't view specifically the cross every single chapter. But listen, it is always there. It is always there. And you come around a bend and you'll see a little glimpse of it, chapter after chapter, book after book. And I'm trying to bring you to this point. I hope that you see this by the time that we're done this morning, that the cross of Jesus Christ is this incredibly, incredibly majestic mountain that just stands out in front of our lives as believers. It's always there in the scriptures from the beginning to the end. And funny, am I? Let's go back to our text. You say,
Pastor Gary, what's the big deal? I mean, you're making a really big deal about the cross as sort of the central theme of the scripture. So what is the big deal about the cross? Verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So Jesus is saying that to Nicodemus that the problem is not that Nicodemus doesn't understand. That's verses 11 and 12. The problem is that he didn't believe. He would not accept what Jesus was saying. Let's read verse 14. All right, and this is where we're getting, right? Where we started in the book of Numbers. All right, Jesus says, Nicodemus, it's not that you don't understand, it's that you don't believe, you don't accept. Well, what doesn't he believe and what doesn't he accept? Jesus is going to explain this more to him, and he says this. It's very interesting connection back to that Numbers 21 passage. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He's trying to explain to Nicodemus what this spiritual life is all about. Nicodemus doesn't understand. Jesus says to him, it's not really that you don't understand, it's that you don't believe. And here I'm going to connect the dots for you. Because do you remember, Nicodemus, back in the Old Testament, that story about the fiery serpents? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And when the Son of Man is lifted up, if you look on him, you will live. If you look on him, you will live. The cross. If you look on the cross. And I'm not talking about the sentimental cross where people hang it around their necks and it place it on their walls and emblazon on their t-shirts. And I'm not necessarily against that, but sometimes I wonder if we're really seeing the cross when it's like that. I'm talking this morning about the crucifixion cross, where Jesus is hanging and his body is broken and the pain is withering. I'm talking about the cross of Golgotha, the place of the skull. This picture of a brutal, bloody, torturous, humiliating, horrifying death. A few years ago, there was sort of a lot of talk about terrorists and ISIS, and there was some videos kind of playing around about some executions. And sometime I saw a little clip. I mean, it was like a 3-second clip of an execution. And it wasn't even that graphic. It was, cloaks over, but a beheading that took place. And I'm telling you, that was so vivid in my mind, I've never been able to forget it. When the Bible says that we should never forget the cross, it's not talking about some sort of a romantic, sentimental picture of the cross that we hang in place on our t-shirts. It's talking about a place of execution. It's talking about a picture, a vivid picture that should always be in front of us, of Jesus hanging there and his body broken and his blood oozing. It's a place of execution, and that's what this is talking about. You should never forget it. If you ever see it, you will never, ever forget that scene. You say, why? I mean, why are you even talking about this morning? It seems so gory, and I don't like to think about that kind of stuff. And let me tell you just two reasons why the cross, this cross, the crucifixion cross, why it's so important that we look on it this morning. And I'm pressing us to look on that cross this morning. And here they are. Number one, because of the deep, rich, profound, life-giving and life-sustaining theology that is birthed here. And I know that for some people, every time you say the word theology, our eyes kind of roll back in our heads. And I don't want you to feel that this morning. Listen, the cross is a deeply theological picture. And it's a scene upon which we must gaze long and deep. We cannot just skim the surface like a lot of people do, because then we'll never really understand. We will never really understand what God and his Son did there on the cross unless we see the deep theology that's birthed there. We can't even really see the cross until you understand what it stands for and what Jesus is doing there. And there's a lot of great theological terms that sound scary but really are so, so awesome, like substitution and propitiation and justification and atonement and forgiveness. And I want you to know that you need to know what those words mean, because they're so powerful. The pictures, the illustrations that they bring before us theologically of what Jesus was doing for us on that tree, on that place, ought to just resonate in our souls over and over and over again. You see, because it was on the cross that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, paid a debt of sin that nobody else could pay. The cross is important because of the deep, rich, profound, life-giving, and life-sustaining theology that is birthed here. And secondly, I want to tell you this. It's important because that's where you will see how much God really loved you. And that, my friend, that is the point of John chapter 3. That's the context of John 3:16. This verse that's so familiar to all of us. And I want to tell you this morning that it has nothing to do with ho-hum. I've known that verse since I was a little kid. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is not like that. It is about the cross. And it is about Nicodemus. And it's about him not understanding the new birth. And Jesus saying to him, Nicodemus, you don't understand. And you won't understand right now, but you just wait. And you remember my words, because there will come a day when you will understand. Because just like Moses lifted up that serpent, even so will the Son of Man be lifted up. And when you see me, Nicodemus, on that cross in agony and pain and humiliation, then you will know. Then you will understand. For God so loved the world that he gave up his Son. He sacrificed his only begotten Son. So it's about salvation, yes. But more for the Christian, it really is just how far God is willing to go. So when you fail, and when you mess up, and when you don't get it right, and you doubt, and your only hope for joy and peace and comfort and love and strength and life is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen, if I preach here at Harvest for 20 years, I don't know if I could ever do anything more significant than to elevate the cross for you. So that the image of Jesus Christ would burn into your brains and it would never leave. 2.5 years ago, I worshiped with a small group of believers in Yangon, Myanmar. In fact, there's a picture maybe right before this. This is the entrance to the church. You can sort of see right up on the top right, the GBC, Grace Baptist Church in Yangon, Myanmar. This is all that they can put up for a sign. You enter into this door and you go up 8 flights of stairs to, actually it says E7, it's actually the 8th floor, 8 flights of stairs to where this picture is taken, where this group of believers was was worshiping on that Sunday morning. I had the opportunity to preach, and then we shared in the Lord's table, and then I sat down. And when I sat down, the congregation sang, and they gave me a little song sheet. In fact, this is it. I took a picture of it as I sang along, and I don't pronounce very good, but I tried to sing along this little song, and it doesn't make any sense to you, except in English, this song is a song written by Francis Havergal, and it's the song, I Gave My Life for Thee. So I tried to sing along with them, and I wish you could have been there with me. I wish you could picture this scene, because it was just such an emotional time and place right in the heart of downtown Yangon, and these believers with all of their hearts were singing this, and I could recognize the tune, and I didn't know the words, but the whole thing connected to me, these words, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I suffered much for thee, more than the tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? And I sat there and my heart was just so full. And I thought of these believers that I was surrounded by in the difficulty of living the Christian life in the city of Yangon with all of the things going on. And I heard their voices singing out about the cross and what God had done for them and the challenge to them of what have I done for you? And my heart was just broken. See, when we view the cross, when we really, really, really understand what Jesus does, then it brings us to this point where we say, what have I done? What have I done for thee?